We must unite in singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 12. Part 12 is verses 89 to verse 96. The tune is Saint Anne. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled past, and to all generations thy faithfulness doth last. The earth thou hast established, and it abides by thee. This day they stand as thou ordainest, for all thy servants be. We sing the whole section is six stanzas. Saint Anne, verse 89, thy word forever is, O Lord. Thy word forever is, O Lord,
in heaven's settled past, unto all generations thy faithfulness at last.
Unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O blessed and eternal God, we thank thee for this occasion when we are gathered for worship once again this evening, and we trust thy blessing will be upon thy word as we now turn to our time of meditation. Bless it to us, Lord. Sanctify thy word to our hearts, that we might be the more obedient to thy will, and grant that we might the closer walk with thee and live to thy praise. And so, Lord, hear our prayers, and grant us that we might leave this place tonight, knowing that we have truly been in the presence of God, and that thou hast spoken to us, and that we are the better for it. To the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You turn then again to the Epistle of James in chapter 4, and we're with the closing section. And I'm reading from verse 11 again tonight, because there is this connection right through to the end. Verse 11 of chapter 4 of James. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. what thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, for such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Amen. Now, in our weekly studies in this epistle, we've reached the closing verses of chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, and it was this section we addressed last week, and so we must now return to these verses to complete our time in this fourth chapter, and then perhaps sometime this evening move to commence our time in chapter 5. But I doubt if this will be so, but maybe. Now, we've noted it's not unconnected to the previous two verses, which concerns evil speaking in the context of the law of God as the only lawgiver, for our present verses center upon man's indifference to the will of the lawmaker, what is his absolute will, that we should acknowledge this in all we desire to do. Now, it concerns making specific plans as to what we would do, with no reference to the will of God or to the brevity of life, which is uncertain as to the mist which appears for a time and then vanishes away. Now, we've shown how the scriptures of Old and New Testament show that we who are here today may be gone tomorrow, and so we should read in Job chapter 14, verses 1 to 2. Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And then Job refers to each people's lives being determined by God, who appoints its bounds that no one can pass, verse 5. And this has really been shown to be the case by James, who has told us it's God who saves or destroys, and it's the will of God determines what will be, and so this is always the case, requiring us to own this with our God willings. Now, people generally presume upon being around days, months, or years ahead, unless they're in a terminal state, which death then is looming, and so few stop to consider the uncertainty of life, that their time may be short, and so they do not live in the consciousness of departing even shortly to meet with God. Now, James is showing we must live in an habitual dependence on God, not only for our lives, but also for what we intend to do, to submit our plans to God and accept the outcome, whatever is determined by the divine will. But we don't know what the future holds, for God has endowed us with memory, but not with prescience, to know the future. And so we remember the past, but know nothing of the future, nothing beyond what God has revealed to us. And it's interesting, there are only two people in the scriptures who are sure they would live to be old men, for all others were left with uncertainty regarding this. The two we refer to are Abram and Peter. For in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abram that his seed would be strangers in a land which was not theirs, and serve those people who would afflict them for 400 years. But God would deliver them and judge that nation. And then God told Abram he would die in peace and be buried in a good old age. Genesis 15, verse 15. So nothing could take Abram early to the grave. Nothing. for God had assured him he would live to be a good old age. And it was the same with Peter. For after the Lord had challenged him as to his love, after his denial of him, the Lord said to him, "When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest not." John 21 verse 18. And so they were favoured to know they had the assurance of living to an old age. But others, we live a day at a time, and are directed, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Proverbs 27 verse 1. Now James asked, what is your life? It's certainly a mysterious aspect of God's dealings, which makes life uncertain, not knowing whether we have years to do what we plan, or just months or days. And sadly, people live neglecting the need of their souls, as if they would live forever. But it could take just a fever, or a serious cold, or a neglect of medication, to come to death. For after all, it is as a vapour appearing for a little time. For at its longest, it's just a little time. For compare our lives to that of a tree. For it goes on and on, the more flourishing in age. Seemingly, an oak appears in every way as venerable in 100 years' time as it is today, while we show every sign of decay. We have nothing to boast of in self, or in what we may achieve, or what we do. For James tells us, all such boasting is evil, yet it abounds in the world. Self-boasting, or people boasting at their ways or their works, but nothing down here is worth boasting over, unless it's of God and in God. For it's his will, not ours, operates. Hezekiah foolishly had his boast in his great possessions, and he showed them all to Berodach Baladan of Babylon. 2 Kings 20 verse 15, he showed him all that was in his house, and Isaiah told him it would all be taken and carried to Babylon. And so they were uncertain riches. So what was his boast became lost altogether. And so we must learn to boast only of God and of his glorious being, his perfections and his works, for they alone are sure and safe and worthy of boasting in. We have just one verse remaining in this fourth chapter, and it's very much connected with the previous verses, as we shall observe in addressing what we read there. For we continue with the will of God, God's law to which we're subject, for it concerns sin before God, not what is usually addressed in Scripture, the sin of commission. For this has to do with the sin of omission. Not what we do that's sinful, but what we should do and fail to do, which, if God has demanded we should do it, thus it is sin. So there's much we need to say upon this aspect. Now, we make the point from time to time that there are those who claim that a believer can become perfect while here in this wilderness of sin, known as sinless perfection, or entire sanctification, or the higher life. But what we read here in verse 17 to close this chapter proves the utter foolishness of such a claim, which is an issue concerning sin, a vital factor they never consider, that there are with us all sins of omission. And so they can never claim they have reached the stage they do everything that God demands of them, and do so perfectly. There being no neglect of duty in the smallest degree. To claim this displays they are grossly ignorant of sin. Now we'll show later that without doubt we all sin by omission in many ways, for there is only one who could truthfully and justly claim, "I do always those things that please him," that is the Father, John 8 verse 29, And at his baptism, the Father testified, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, verse 17. He is the only exception. For all who are regenerate to become the sheep of his pasture have been born in depravity and retain this corrupt nature all their days on earth. And so every day we commit sins of both commission and omission. And we often quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which has so blessed the Church since the 1640s when it was formulated by the Puritans. But today is largely neglected. But it's well formulated, and the questions and answers are so helpful and instructing. Question 14 addresses the question, what is sin? Note the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto the sins of omission, or transgressions of, that sins of commission, of the law of God. So the Puritans were so precise and all-embracing concerning sin against the law of God, what sins we commit, and our failure to do what we ought to do, sins of omission. Now, antinomians and perfectionists badly need to take this on board, to give serious thought to these two aspects of the law of God, especially what we are presently considering. And Paul referred to both aspects in referring to his guilt before the law of God, what he was breaking, the holy standards in both areas. And I'm thinking of Romans 7 and verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But that which I hate, I do. Now, God treats the sin of omission as seriously as the sins of commission. And we've referred to the 17th verse being connected to what precedes. For these people involved in business and trade are not said to be atheists, believing there is no God, but they were people behaving as if there was no God. And note the difference. They weren't believing there is no God, but behaving as if there was no God. And their sin was aggravated by boasting in their success, not being ignorant pagans, for they knew of the existence of God, and that life is brief, and that their power was limited by God's providence. For James addresses brethren. For although knowing these things, they omitted to honour what they knew. Thus the connection with the closing verse, which speaks to us all. Do we honour what we know God demands of us? We must now note that the Lord has shown us in parabolic form this aspect of breaking his law, such as the parable of the talents recorded in the Mount Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, where the Lord represents himself as a man travelling into a far country. But before he left, he called his servants and gave them responsibilities which differed, which are illustrated as talents, given five, given two, or given one according to their ability. But what they could handle or achieve. And when he returned, with each of them, he called them to account. And there was the one talent who was given to one person. He'd not used it at all. He had kept it buried to receive the master's condemnation, not for doing what was wrong, but for failing to do what was right, the sin of omission. And the Lord also showed this aspect of the infringement of God's law in another parable recorded in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds, where the man who omitted to do so was reproved by the master, verses 20 to 26. Now returning to Matthew chapter 25, following the parable of the talents, the Lord continued to address this aspect of the condemning nature of God's law when he turned to speak of the day of judgment, when the sheep and the goats? Will he be divided, separated the one from the other? But note what he stated concerning the judgment of sin in that day, verses 34 to 46. And this occupies a very large section of that chapter, for it's much to do with the sin of omission, what we fail to do in helping they who are in dire need. For neglect to do so is to neglect to do so to the Lord himself, verses 41 to 45. And we could say the whole of that 25th chapter centers upon this aspect of God's law. For it begins with the parable of the virgins, there at the beginning of that chapter. And the problem there was they were failing to be watchful, failure to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And thus a sin of omission again. And it's to be noted what is said in the 17th verse is stated in other parts of the epistle, not in precisely the same words, but the very same sense, such as, be doers of the word, not hearers only, chapter 1, verse 22, or chapter 2, verse 26, faith without works is dead also. And also chapter 2, verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now we read in Matthew chapter 23 of the scathing remarks of the Lord toward the scribes and the Pharisees, pouring woe upon them, not only condemning them for what they did, but also for what they failed to do. Note verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, having omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. Verse 23 then of chapter 23. And all will be consigned to hell, and sure to go there, not only because of sins of commission, but of sins of omission. They have failed to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sin of omission. John 3 and verse 18. Now it's certainly the case with we who are believers. We sin the more by omission than by commission, leaving undone what we ought to have done, more so than the wrong things that we have done. An Archbishop James Usher, who died in 1656, his last words before he ceased to breathe were these, Lord, forgive my sins, especially my sins of omission. Now, we must now turn to some consideration of our sins of omission, which will keep us, I believe now, to the end of this message and over into next week. Being brief upon each point, for it could keep us for many messages quite easily. Now, I first must mention prayer, this wonderful divine appointment whereby we can commune with God at the throne of grace, for God speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him by prayer. The Lord has taught us to be persistent in prayer, to be importunate, doing so by two parables recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 5 to 13, and chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, both teaching importunity before God with worship, praise, and petitions. Now at the time he taught upon prayer in Luke chapter 18, he headed his instruction with, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And his apostles followed with the same exhortation, especially Paul, when he wrote, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16. Pray always, Ephesians 6 verse 18, continuing instant in prayer, Romans 12 verse 12. Now the epistles of Paul abound with reference to prayer, but we find also that Peter and John also stressed its importance, such as 1 Peter 4 verse 7, 1 Peter 3 verses 7 and verse 12. And John refers to the order, which are the prayers of the saints in Revelation 5 verse 8. And we could add references by these apostles. But in this epistle of James, we also find in the 5th chapter, no less than 7 references to prayer from verse 13 to 18, giving us Elijah as a prime example of one who was known for praying earnestly and effectually. And we commence with prayer in considering the sin of omission, because it's in this vital area we fail the most, to come as frequently as we should upon our knees. Can any one of us claim we pray enough? We must all own we fail in this most important area of our faith. For although we have a wonderful example of prayerfulness in the life and at the time of the death of our Lord Jesus, and such encouraging examples with the Lord's people throughout Scripture, we fail to pray as we should, which is a terrible sin of omission, in that we know it's so essential to ourselves, to our family, and to the cause of God, for much more is achieved by saints upon their knees than upon their feet. And we should be ashamed regarding our failure, our neglect in this. And we can be sure the church in our generation greatly suffers from the frowns rather than the smiles of God, because our earnest prayers are so lacking, persevering before God, seeking to bring down God's blessing as the dew upon the grass. Now we've intimated, we'd be brief upon each point, but God willing, we'll have more to say upon this vital subject when we come into the next chapter, perhaps in a few weeks' time. And thus we must now move into a second area where we fail to fulfill our duty, this being in treating the Word of God with due honour. For to what measure do we meditate upon God's Word? 1 Timothy 4 verse 15. To seek the feeding of our souls rather than read the Word as a daily form, following some pattern for reading through the Word once a year, doing so in sort of a mechanical manner without due thought. Jeremiah found God's Word and he ate it as a hungry saint, and the Word was unto him, we read, the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Jeremiah 15 verse 16. And Job, we read in chapter 23 verse 12 of his book, esteemed God's Word more than his necessary food. To read Psalm 119 is to become aware of the psalmist's great delight in God's Word, stating it to be so to him in many, many ways, referring to the Word as God's law, God's judgments, God's precepts, God's commandments, God's testimonies, and doing so in glowing terms. He had such a delight in what God had written, so he did not read God's Word in a formal, cold, mechanical manner, as a sort of daily ritual, but to feed his soul. And when referring to meditation, we note the man who honours God in righteous ways is the man who meditates upon God's law day and night. And the promise is given to such a person, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 2 verses 2 and 3. Are we content just to read God's Word, or even to study the Word in an academic sense? For this is not to meditate for the blessing of the soul. And so when we do not come to God's Word to truly feed upon it and give it much thought, we are guilty of the sin of omission, failure to do what God requires of us. And it goes without saying, we speak of the Word of God, not of corruptions of the Word, which now abound, So ensure you read and meditate upon the truth, not upon distortions, for it's the word we're directed to feast upon, not the corrupt versions which are marked with the enzymes of popery. And so let's not be guilty by omission concerning God's word, that we come to it in the right manner, with the utmost reverence, and desiring to be blessed by it, and say with Jacob, I'll not let thee go unless thou bless me. Now, the next point we must mention concerns the stewardship of our money and all we possess, for this is also a vital area of failure to do what God demands, for there is abundance of the breaching of the eighth commandment among us, the failure to honour God without substance. And we refer to this in the context of this eighth commandment because it's theft on a large scale. We actually rob God. And this is the charge Malachi laid at the feet of the people. For although they went through religious exercises, they omitted to honour God in so many areas. And in chapter 3 of his prophecy, he asks, will a man rob God? A rhetorical question, to which he immediately supplies the answer, yet ye have robbed me. And their response was the same to every charge laid against them. But wherein have we? And thus wherein have we robbed thee? Meeting with the response in tithes and offerings. So ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And it's the case, the cause of God greatly suffers from this theft. And if people would understand this is a most serious kind of theft. For we're not stealing from men, we're stealing from God. And if we cease to do them, things might greatly change in the worship offerings of God's people. But it's the case that unconsecrated Christian wealth is one of the greatest hindrances, humanly speaking, to the progress and prosperity of God's cause. But great numbers reject tithing, claim it belongs to the law. But it's not. We're not under law, they claim. We're under grace. So we're now free to give as we please. But this is a cop-out. For if God demanded the tithe of everything under the law, and also encouraged above this the free will offering, would the demands under the new covenant, under grace, be less than the old covenant? Paul devoted a lengthy part of his second epistle to the Corinthians to this very issue of financing the cause of God, the whole of chapter 8 and chapter 9. So it's a vital area which so many omit to honour with their substance. Yet God has promised such great rewards when God is not robbed. And he calls upon us to prove him in this matter. Malachi 3 verse 10, promising to open the windows of heaven and pour blessings upon they who do not fail to fulfill his will in this matter. And there are also promises in other sections of God's word. So although we've touched briefly upon just three areas, we'll need to carry this over to next week, for there are other areas we simply must mention before moving on. But we mention just three at the present time, and we pray that we will take these on board. Firstly, our prayer life. Do we omit to honor God in this? Our reading of his word, do we come to it for the right reason, or is this an omission with us? And lastly, our substance. Do we rob God? Do we fail to honour his word concerning this? Pray that God will help us as we work our way through this greatly challenging portion of God's word. Amen. Now we shall sing to God praise in Psalm 73, and we shall sing at the end of the psalm, verse 25 to the close. Whom have I in the heavens high? For thee, O Lord, alone. And in the earth whom I desire, beside thee there is none. Don't you, but surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all thy work I may declare abroad. We shall sing this to the tales of St. Andrew, verses 25 to 28. Whom have I in the heavens high? Whom have I in the heavens high? With me, O Lord, alone. And in the earth, whom I desire, beside me, there is none. My flesh and bone fail and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart, God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that have fallen from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all thy work I may declare abroad. We bless thee for another Sabbath day. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of public worship. Thank thee for thy presence and help. And we pray that thou wouldst indeed lead us on in the way of righteousness to the praise of thy great name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.